One of the things I like meditating on, particularly in the early days, is that Jesus had 12 people. And those are the people that he invested his time in. And those are the people that really, really were close to him. I was thinking, what made the apostles to be the apostles? It wasn't their perfection by any means. Because God knows they were not perfect men. One of them didn't believe Christ. Just didn't believe him. He said, unless I see it with my own eyes and touch it with my own hands, I'm not going to believe it. He was an apostle. Another man, like immediately after he confessed and had it revealed to him by God that Christ is the Son of God, like just moments later, you know, his vocal cords were taken over by the enemy. And he confessed a satanic confession. You will not go to the cross. All in the name of human good, of course. Because after all, he loved Jesus. But it was a satanic confession in human sentimentality rather than in the light of the Word of God. And in the cross being the focus and being the central core foundation of what he did and said and thought and who he was. Another one was a murderer of Christians. Another one was a tax collector who was a vile person. The tax collectors of the day were vile. These were not great men in the natural sense. Two of them had unbelievable tempers. Two of the apostles, so much so that their tempers were notorious and they became known by their fathers, their dad's nickname for them, the Sons of Thunder. Their dad gave them that nickname. Because they had such violent, not necessarily outwardly violent, but like hot tempers. These are the people that God used as apostles. Do you know why God used these people as apostles? It's because they recognize their need for grace. They recognize that all that they have, all that they are, anything they could ever accomplish was purely God's grace. And that was it. It wasn't in them. And so they qualified. The point where I disqualify myself is when I think that it's in me. Whatever I think is in me that can somehow serve God is going to disqualify me in that area from serving Him. The reason is because it'll be me and not Him. God doesn't need me to serve Him. God simply needs me to respond to Him. He'll serve Himself. How can I serve God anyway, really? You know? I mean, God is God. What does He need my service for? He is God. He can take a rock and turn it into the child of Abraham. What does he need my service for? Well, he doesn't. Then why do I serve God for my own sake? So that I can be a partaker of that which is him. I don't serve God for his sake. I serve it for my own sake. I serve him for my own sake. I walk with God for my sake, not God's. And although God is grieved when I don't walk with Him, and God misses me, He doesn't need me, but I need Him. He loves me, but He doesn't need me. The beauty of it is that He loves me. And in that love for me, that love was so immense that that love causes Him to not want to be separated from me. It's not a need, it's love. This is how God works. This is why the apostles could be the apostles, because they were not worthy men. This is why David could be the prince of the millennium, why he is the great king among all the kings of the earth. This is why he's during the 1,000-year reign, he is going to be the number two man, second only to Christ himself. The man was a total failure. He was a mess. He killed people. He was a complete mess. He multiplied wives. specifically told not to. He was a complete mess. He violated the law in unimaginable ways. That's what qualified him. Because in that being a mess, in that being a basket case, he got to know the grace of God. He got to know the love of God. And he got to know the mercy of God. And that's what qualified him to be the great king. It wasn't his perfection and it wasn't his lack of failure. Although we don't want to fail, it wasn't his lack of failure. It was the knowledge of the grace of God. It was the sure mercies of David. The mercies that he received from God when he failed in horrible ways. Can you imagine that? Killing a man to get his wife. After having had an illicit relationship with her. Then you kill the man. Because he is a man of honor, and his honor won't allow him to be deceived into covering a sin that wasn't his own. And he had no idea that this is what was being asked of him. He simply thought he was receiving a request from his king. But the king, in the moment when he requested it, was living in carnality. And his honor before God, his honor of God, prevented him from being deceived. If I honor God in my life, if I say to God, I will do that which is right before you, and I say that in my heart, then I will be protected from being deceived. If I don't say that in my heart, there will be areas of deception where Satan can come in and project the wrong information and I internalize it, and that information will become my frame of reference. Do you know where things like condemnation come from, or guilt, the wrong sort of guilt? Things like all kind of self-pity comes from this source. Ultimately, anger comes from this source. These kinds of things that challenge my character before God, or should I say His character in me, where does that come from? Ultimately, it comes from having taken in the wrong information. And when I internalize the wrong information, that wrong information becomes my frame of reference. And that wrong frame of reference then will lead to things like wrong decisions, wrong feelings, wrong thoughts, wrong responses. It's all started from wrong information, just like Eve took in wrong information when she talked to the serpent. When she internalized that wrong information, she started to have wrong responses, wrong decisions, and ultimately failed. This is why it's so important to be careful what you hear and to be careful how you hear. Because that wrong information, whatever information I will receive, I will internalize. And it will become a part of my frame of reference. It will become the foundation of my thoughts. And it will become the foundation of my decisions. It will become the foundation of my habits. And it will become the foundation of my life, ultimately. And it may be a completely wrong information. This is why legalism is such a damaging thing. Because legalism imparts wrong information, imparts a law that kills rather than grace that gives life. If I internalize that, although I may in my heart desire to walk with God, but if I internalize it, I will not have the ability to walk with God because I have the wrong frame of reference to having internalized the wrong information. That's a bad thing. So how do I overcome it? I start internalizing the right information, learning through the Word of God to discern wrong information, and casting down everything that exalts itself above the knowledge of Christ. I replace wrong information with right information. And ultimately, the right information will become the foundational premise of my thoughts, my feelings, my reactions, my responses. And when the right information is internalized, I will start having the right thoughts, right decisions, right habits, right life. And simply through what has been internalized. This is why the apostles became the apostles. Now, yes, it was the calling of God specifically for 12 men, and only 12 men in history. In the Old Testament, the 24 elders that are around the throne of God, those are the princes of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Those are the 24 elders. I desperately need the right information in my frame of reference. I need the grace of God as my frame of reference. Because unless the pure, unadulterated mercy and grace of God is my frame of reference, I cannot potentially live right before God. There's no hope for it. I can't possibly do it. There is no hope for it. Because everything is based on what I take in, what I internalize. Anyway, that was just a thought before we get started. There are no questions? Okay then. Father, bless these words to our hearts. Anoint them to our ears. In Jesus' name. In Genesis chapter 2, I love this portion of scriptures in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 because they are such a picture of our lives before Christ, our lives before God. And they are such a beautiful picture of God's mercy and how God deals with us. Because ultimately, we all have this experience. Not one of us does not. If any of us, was in Eden, we would have had the same experience. And perhaps we would have had it much more quickly and in a much more drastic way. I think it's easy to condemn Adam and Eve, or look at them like, boy, they really failed. But I think when we do that, we don't know our own hearts. Because we would have done exactly the same thing. And perhaps to a greater degree. Who knows, right? But I know for a fact we would have done exactly the same thing. Why? Because there is nothing new under the sun. This is the condition of the human heart. And even though they were made perfect, the heart, there is an iniquity in the heart. Because of our humanity, perhaps because of our volition. I mean, I don't think the volition is the cause, but it is that vehicle which brings us to that iniquity. Something about the human condition makes us just like Adam and Eve. Or maybe they were a little better off. Because we've had 6,000 years of practice, 6,000 years of flesh development, where they didn't even have that. 6,000 years of fleshly thoughts being passed on from generation to generation and built upon 6,000 years of the atmosphere of Satan and his demons getting practice on how to attack us and best manipulate us, how to read our countenance so that they know what we are thinking. So, you know, we're in a much worse place, I think, than they are, but I still think that they are like this beautiful picture of how God deals with the believer. So I really like these portions of Scripture. Because they are a picture of God's mercy. Anyway, let's take a look. Starting in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there He put a man whom He formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. A tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and came and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gion. And the same is it that compasseth the land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hedekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. A couple of things here. Notice about the rivers. There were rivers in the garden. God created man to live in a garden. And in that garden, God put four rivers. If you consider the rivers, they're going in the four compass directions. God gave man the world. And those four compass, those four rivers were a massive area of land. The garden was not a small place. I've heard of people saying, well, the garden was in southern Iraq. I can't quite remember the place, but it's somewhere near where the Euphrates meets the Arabian Sea. They say it was that little area of land. But that's not correct. It may have encompassed that area of land, and probably it did. But it was a huge area of land that God gave to man as the garden. God wasn't stingy. And he put trees in the garden, but there were really only two trees in that garden that were God's trees. The one he was willing to share with man and the one he was not. And God put these trees into the garden because they were his trees. And being his trees, he wanted them there because he spent time there. Those were God's trees that he ate from. And in Genesis chapter 3, it says that if they eat of that tree, they're going to be like us. So those are the trees that God ate from. And so he put his trees along with man's trees into the garden. And he said, one of these trees I will share with you. One of these trees I will not. And the reason why he didn't share that one tree with man was because man, in his humanity, had no capacity to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because he didn't have the equipment as a man that God had as God. God is equipped with all knowledge. God is equipped with all power. And so God, having all knowledge, having foreknowledge, having all power, having the power to discern as well as to create, having the power to see into a man's heart, and perfect knowledge to understand with perfection what is in that heart. God can look by sight, which was the knowledge that it's speaking of, empirical knowledge, knowledge gained by the senses. So God can see by sight what is in the heart of a man and know what is good and evil. We cannot do that. But that tree that God gave us was a tree of life. And that was the tree that Adam and Eve ate from. That was the tree that produced eternal life in them. And that was the tree that we are to eat from also. But what was the fruit of the tree of life? We know that the tree of life, of knowledge of good and evil, that fruit of that tree produced death. And likewise today, if I walk by sight and not by faith, even though it may be a sight with a religious motivation, with perhaps a sentimental goodness or a humanistic approach, it is a tree that brings death. But what was the fruit of the tree of life? Well, in Proverbs 11:30, in the 8th part of the verse, the Word of God says that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So the fruit of the tree of life was the fruit that is also borne by the righteous. Why is it borne by the righteous? Because they are those who eat at the tree of life. So that tells me that there are two types of righteousness. There is an experiential righteousness and there's a positional righteousness before God. And as we have discussed, the positional righteousness before God is the way that God sees me in my position before Him through what He has done for me, through the finished work. But the experiential righteousness is that element of righteousness that God has worked into my heart, whereby that is my experience here on earth through fellowshipping with Him in heaven. And what is that fruit? Well, my Bible says that the fruit that a believer has, the fruit of the righteous, is the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. There are two things that every believer needs. There are two things that every church needs. And if those two things are not present, then that believer does not have fruit. If those two things are not present in the church, then that church will not have fruit. In Revelation 2, I need the Word of God, and I need the love of God. And without the Word of God and the love of God, I will not have the presence of God. But if I live by the Word of God, and I keep myself in the love of God, then I will live in the presence of God, and God will not remove His presence from me. Now, in Revelation 2, God said to Ephesus, I know your works. Now that word works there is a different word for works than many people are accustomed to. Pastor Scheller discussed it not long ago. The word works in James, and the word works there, is used in the same way that Paul uses the word fruit. So without fruit, my faith is dead, according to James. Now, God said to Ephesus, I know your works, I know your fruit. It was fruit that was brought on by the Word of God. They had an outward appearance and an outward manifestation of godliness. They hated the work of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a vile bunch. And God said, I hate them also. And He commended them for hating what God hates and loving what God loves. But there was one thing that they lacked. They lacked the love of God. It is entirely possible to be so oriented, and I believe that this was the problem with them, because these were the Ephesian church as a spirit, the church age spirit of a church. One, yes, it was a physical location, Ephesus, and there was a church in the town of Ephesus, and that's the Ephesian church that the letter was written to. The epistle to the Ephesians was written to that church, yes. But, as we have learned, that seven churches of Asia Minor are also the seven spirits of churches in the church age, the time between Pentecost and the rapture. The Ephesian church was the first of these church age spirits, and it was the church that the apostles started. It was the apostolic church. Now that church ended approximately 100 AD. That's according to Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. And that church age, according to Wilmington, was also the church of the Ephesian spirit, the church of Ephesus. But I believe, and we know this to be the case, scholars agree on this, that each one of those church spirits is represented to a measure throughout the entire church age, though one of them is the prevalent one. Today, the prevalent one is Laodicea, but a strong one is Ephesus. We see these things. These are the two churches that were in the greatest amount of trouble with God. The Ephesians, God threatened to remove their candlestick. They were in the greatest trouble. Interestingly enough, that was the church that was started by the apostles themselves. And their trouble came because they had doctrine. Doctrine apart from the love of God, doctrine apart from the word of God, I'm sorry, from the heart of God, doctrine apart from the character of God is doctrine that is the letter that kills. And intending to receiving the word of God, I have to be careful to keep myself in the love of God, to interpret and to hear everything through the grace of God, or it becomes the letter that kills. I have to be careful as I receive the word of God that I receive it in the spirit of life, in the spirit of truth. But it's the Holy Spirit and the character of God that is dictating to my heart how that truth that I receive is implemented in my life and in the way that I talk to others as well. In my relationship to God, in my relationship to myself, and in my relationship to you. If I don't do that, if I'm not careful to keep myself in the love of God, I will not have life. I will not have the life of God, and God's presence will be removed from me. If God's presence is removed from me, then I lose my walk with God. I don't lose my salvation. But just like Saul, when he would not live according to every word of God by the leading of the Holy Spirit as given to him by the prophet, when Samuel gave him definition from God, Saul failed. But the problem wasn't so much that Saul failed, Saul would not repent. Saul added sin unto sin. And eventually God's presence was removed from Saul to the point where no, he didn't lose his salvation. Because David said of him that he was righteous. He was beautiful to God. He was righteous before God, but not in his experience, to the point where he would actually go to a medium to traffic in demons to try to conjure up the spirit of Samuel. That is how little he was able to hear from God by the time that he had died. Although when he was a young man, responding to God, he even preached the Word of God. I have to be careful to keep myself in the love of God. What is first love? Because that is what God said to the Ephesians. This one thing I have against you, that you have lost your first love. A lot of people believe, and they are taught this, that first love means that love for God that I first had when I first became a Christian. That is not first love. First love is we love God because He first loved us. Keep myself in the love of God. In Jude, verses 20 to 21, the Word of God said, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." How do I keep myself in the love of God? What does that mean? Well, God's love, agapeo love, is independent of me. And we know this because we understand this Greek word. We understand this concept that it is not based on my performance and who I am. It is based entirely on who God is. But how do I keep myself in first love? By looking for mercy. You see, as believers, we like to acknowledge intellectually that God loves us. And we'll acknowledge intellectually that God loves the other person. And we'll acknowledge intellectually that that love is not dependent on me, what I do, or who I am. But just because I acknowledge something intellectually does not mean that I have kept myself in the love of God, that I have kept myself in first love. I can acknowledge all I like that God loves me, but still not be a possessor in a practical experiential sense of the love of God, still not have the love of God being something that I can rest in and rely on, that I can trust, and something that motivates and changes and controls my heart and my thoughts. How do I keep myself in that first love? I look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is how first love becomes my experience. When I fail, my heart does not condemn me, because God is greater than my heart. I look for God's mercy. I don't look for my own heart's condemnation. I cast down those imaginations and high things, and I look for the mercies of God. You see, do we really believe the Word of God? We say that we do, and then we say, yes, I believe it, but I can't really quite get a handle on it yet. Well, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot to get a handle on it. It just takes trusting what God said. Yes, I intellectually acknowledge that He said it, but I don't really believe that it's for me. Wrong information. Wrong information. What is the right information? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. What is the right information? I love you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you. What is the right information? That if I come to God, He will be a rewarder of those who seek Him. That if I come to God in the midst of my failure, He will reward me, not with disciplinary punishment, not with chastisement, not with scourging, not with hardness, but with a robe and a kiss and a ring and a fatted calf. That's the right information. You see, that prodigal, when he left his father, he was not permitted to expound, to list, to give a shopping list of his sins. He wanted to, but he was not permitted. The only thing that he was permitted to say to God is, Father, I have sinned. And that is all the Father allowed to be said. It's not that the prodigal would not say more. The prodigal had rehearsed the speech before coming back. The father didn't want to hear it. Why? Because to give God that shopping list, to give the father that shopping list, would have been a violation of the blood of the Lamb. Would have been a violation of grace. It would have been contempt of grace. Because the blood of the Lamb has removed all of those sins. What is it that what sin, what failure, what mistake, what weakness do you have? Where have you just failed? You know what? The moment you come and say, Father, I have sinned, it has been removed by the blood of the Lamb. And actually, it has been removed by the blood of the Lamb long before you came. From the foundation of the world, it was removed from the blood of the Lamb. It's just the Father, I have sinned, puts me into agreement with God. And in being in agreement with God, I can walk with Him, because how can two walk together unless they are agreed? So I simply agree with God, Father, that was sin. We think that we have to give Him a shopping list because we think that one sin is different from another sin. But if you violate one point of the law, you violate the whole law. So what do I say? Father, I violated the law. Well, I don't live by the law, but in principle, Father, I have sinned. 1 John 1:9, confess your sins and He is faithful and just to forgive them. By the way, confession of your sins is confession to God. Not to a priest, but to God. And not to everybody who will listen. Now, there's nothing wrong with having one trusted friend or one person who you can entrust your heart to, who you can say absolutely anything to, whether it's doctrinally right or wrong, you don't care. You can just say anything to. And that is fine. That is right. That is the Jonathan and David principle. As long as that friend is a doctrinal Christian and provides the right form of covering the confidentiality. Not covering in delegated authority necessarily, but love covers a multitude of sins covering. As long as that friend will deal with you according to the Word of God and the heart of God, that is a friend, and everybody, I believe, should have one or two people like that, if possible, if God gives them someone like that, whereby they can say absolutely, you know, reveal their soul, good or bad. And that's not, there's nothing wrong with that. Jonathan and David were like that. Paul and Barnabas were like that for a long time until they had their falling out. That was a godly restoring relationship. As long as David had Jonathan, David was doing fine. David's walk before God was perfect in his experience as long as he had Jonathan. But when he and Jonathan parted ways, that's where David started getting in trouble. He didn't have that friend to cover his heart. He didn't have that friend whereby iron would sharpen iron and love was shed abroad from one heart to the other. He didn't have that. And so when he became something of a Lone Ranger Christian, although he wasn't a Lone Ranger as in separating himself from the assembly, he was a Lone Ranger in as much as he didn't have that friend whereby he could share his heart, who could represent God's heart to his heart. Paul was restored after having backslid for 11 years. When he should have been in Antioch, he went to Tarsus. And finally, Barnabas, after Paul had been called of God to be an apostle, he backslid. And 11 years later, Barnabas went, being led by the Holy Spirit, to restore Paul, to bring him out of his failure. Surely, no doubt, there's no other way he could have done it. Barnabas saw Paul in the midst of his failure, in the midst of his backsliding, whatever that may have been. I don't know if it was outright or not, but even so, what's the difference? He was backsliding. When Barnabas came, he restored Paul. If it wasn't for Barnabas, there would be no Paul. If it wasn't for Jonathan, there would be no David. Aaron, the high priest, needed Moses in order to walk properly with God. You see, we are not independent Christians one of another. We are Christians whereby every joint supplies. Now, does that mean that I share my problems or my intimate thoughts or whatever with everybody? Certainly not. But I have a friend. What does that friend do? Just shifts the love of God abroad from his heart to mine. And he covers me because love covers a multitude of sins. The love of God is more important than anything. I have to know the love of God. I cannot have a walk with God unless I know the love of God. I can have a semblance of a walk with God. But by this we know that we have eternal life. That we know Him. John 17:3. How do I know God if I don't know the love of God? I don't. Because God is love. You see, this is why the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. This is why the tree of life was put into the garden. Because it was God's tree. You see, this is why God said we have to remove the tree of life from the garden after the fall. Because it will make them as one of us. How will it make them as one of us? Well, part of it is they will evaluate good and evil on the basis of their sight, yes. But part of it was that they will eat from the God's tree. They will eat from the tree of life that is the love of God. It's the love of God that gives me eternal life in my experience. It's the love of God. It wasn't that God wanted to withhold His love. It was that God had to initiate His plan. That's why He took that tree out of the garden. If that tree remained in the garden, they would walk outside of God's plan of redemption. He couldn't do that. See, they would become one of us. They would have eternal life, but they would have eternal life apart from redemption. That would be the eternal fall. He had to remove that tree from them, because their eternal life had to come from the cross, because they were fallen. You see, the love of God, when I eat from the love of God, when I meditate, I dwell on the love of God, when I look for the mercies of God, I keep myself in that love of God. When I fail, it's all about having the right source of eternal life. When I fail, my condemnation does not give me eternal life. I may have eternal condemnation in my experience, certainly not in my position, but in my experience. But that's not the right source. I need God's mercy to become my experience. I need God's mercy to become my source of life. You see, I can feed on that tree of knowledge of good and evil. I can feed on saying, I can evaluate by my natural perceptions what I have done or what you have done. And I can evaluate and discern whether it is good or it is evil. And God says, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not equipped. Or I can evaluate from the redemptive blood, from the redemptive death on the cross, from the redemptive life of God, from the redemptive mercy of God. I can evaluate on that basis, and it is a tree of life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The tree of life's fruit is the love of God. And I keep myself in the love of God by looking for His mercy. In all things, do not condemn yourself. Do not have the wrong guilt. Do not have the wrong self-abasement. You see, I am what I am by the grace of God. Take it or leave it, like it or not, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am not what I am by my own production. I am not what I am by the works that I can work up. I am not what I am by a lack of failure. I am what I am by the grace of God. Right information. I am what I am by the grace of God. I keep myself in the love of God. I look for the mercy of God. I look for God's faithfulness. Because God's faithfulness is the practical manifestation that God has of His love towards me. It is His love in action. In other words, there is a thought, an attitude of love in 1 Corinthians 13. That attitude is patience. So if I have the love of God, if I am keeping myself in the mercy of God, I am patient with God's patience, and I reckon on God's patience toward me, and by internalizing God's patience, I become patient with myself and I become patient with you. Because it is the foundation of my thinking. And so by internalizing God's patience toward me, I no longer condemn myself. I no longer say what a horrible, terrible failure I am because I failed. Well, I've got news for you. You're going to fail till the day you die. So let's just accept that fact and get over it. It's not the issue. And I internalize the patience of God toward me. And when I have the patience of God toward me, I am not condemned and I will not condemn. So it starts with the attitude. And after it starts with that attitude, it produces an outward result. The outward result is kindness. By keeping myself in the love of God and appropriating His patience toward me and having His patience become my frame of reference, my premise for evaluation, the result is I appropriate God's kindness toward me. I start receiving His kindness, His mercies, His gentleness, His goodness towards me. And when I have received it for myself, and that becomes the premise for my thinking, that becomes the premise for my actions and my decisions, it simply flows out of me. So the premise of my thinking is kindness, it produces the fruit of, the premise of my thinking is patience, it produces a fruit of kindness, and the love of God is shed abroad in a practical experience, and it is faithful. One of the things about kindness is it is faithful. Kindness will not withhold love. Kindness will not say, I will love you and I will be kind to you and I will be gentle towards you until the moment you fail, and then I'm going to let you have it. And this is what we do to ourselves all the time. Oh, I'll accept the fact that God loves me. I'll accept the fact that God is merciful toward me. I'll accept the fact that God is kind toward me. I'll accept the fact that God is gracious toward me until I actually need it. And then when I need it, I no longer accept it because after all, my failure is greater than God. But God says, no, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. So don't let your heart condemn you. It's the wrong information. And don't waste time being condemned over the fact that you are condemned. I think we do that sometimes. We have this strange premise. I was condemned. Oh, I'm so terrible. No. Don't waste your time. There is no condemnation. Why live in fantasy land? Don't waste your time. Live in reality. Reality is, Romans 8:1, there is no guilt judgment, no condemnation. I look for the mercy of God, and in this I keep myself in the love of God. I look for His mercy. I look for the mercy of God, and in this I keep myself in the love of God. Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep receiving that love. Keep receiving God's patience. Keep receiving God's character. Keep receiving God's goodness, God's kindness, God's gentleness. Keep receiving it. Dwell on these things. Reckon on these things. If I fail, don't ponder the failure. Ponder the kindness and the sweetness of the Savior. Ponder the blood of the Lamb that had removed that failure from you as far as the east is from the west, never to be found again. See, this is why I cannot know any man after the flesh. This is why if somebody fails, I cannot bring up their failure ever again, whether they repent or not. Because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, the blood removes all the sins, plural, all the sins. Revelation 1:5, the blood has removed them all. I can't be in contempt of the blood of Christ. I can't trample on that blood. I can't trample on the very thing that is the foundation of my relationship to Him and my eternal life in Him and my salvation. I can't trample on that by denying it to myself or denying it to you. I can't do it. God will not tolerate it. I can't do it. God will not tolerate me being unkind to myself. God will not tolerate me being unkind to you. You know what will happen if I am not patient toward myself? My guilt, my mistake will chastise me. And the chastisement will become so great that eventually I will give up the mistake and I will simply say, God, I can't do it. And God says, no kidding, finally you recognize it. And then I finally drop it and I say, all I can do is receive the love of God because I am a total basket case. And God says, welcome to reality. Finally, you see what I see. So why don't you start receiving? Why don't you start looking for my mercy because you're not going to produce it. You don't have a chance. See, the love of God is that which changes hearts. The mercy of God will change hearts. The grace of God will change hearts. The condemnation of man will not change hearts. My own condemnation towards me simply strengthens me in the failure. My own condemnation towards you simply strengthens you in the failure. And, be careful, I am in contempt of the blood when I do that toward myself or toward you. I am not rightly related to truth when I live in condemnation. I am related to a fleshly fantasy projected by the atmosphere that initiated the failure in the first place and then calls me guilty. And that's how it works. Do you think that your thoughts are your own? Honestly, do you believe that your thoughts are your own? Well, maybe sometimes. But I think very frequently our thoughts are not our own thoughts. There is a whisper from a demon. And don't be condemned because you have no control over them. They are simply there. And if you are fruitful, they are going to go after you. Why? Because there is a warfare out there. In Revelation, the Bible says that there was a war in heaven. So why is it any surprise that there's a kingdom war on earth? There's a war in heaven. Perfect heaven has a war. Imperfect earth is going to have that war overflow onto it. There is a war. You get a temptation from the atmosphere, a little demon whispers into your ear and disguises it as a thought. And so you briefly have to make a decision, and you decide. And unfortunately, because we have a flesh, sometimes we decide in negative volition, and we fail. Now that may be a failure that we generally recognize as sin, or it may be a failure that we don't recognize as sin, but in fact is equally sin. It may be self-righteousness. Well, the root of self-righteousness and pride is the number one sin that God hates the most. Either way, it's sin, and we fail. And so after the enemy has made us to fail by projecting wrong information and disguising it as a thought, and we internalized it and failed, then he projects wrong information again and says, "What kind of a Christian are you? Oh, you're so horrible. You're worthless. You're a total failure. You are inept as a believer. You are inept as a child. You are inept as a parent. You are inept as a student. You are inept as a Christian. You are totally inept. Better yet, it's all your fault." That's a projection from the devil. He causes you to fail and then he condemns you for doing it. This is why we cast down every vain imagination and high thing that exalts itself against Christ. You see, we make those right decisions by a wall of doctrine protecting us from the enemy's fiery darts. What do you think those fiery darts are anyway? Do you think they're literal fiery darts that hit you? Well, they're like fiery darts, and they do hit you. But what is their form? Whispers. They are quiet whispers. And they disguise themselves. This is why the armor is within the heart. This is why the armor is an issue of thought, is an issue of right information, internalized. Because it's all about my mind. It's all about the thoughts of my heart that become internalized and then become the premise for my volition. I need the right information. And when I fail, or when I see someone else fail, I don't add wrong information to wrong information. I don't have to tell someone they failed. They know it. I don't need to tell myself I failed. I know it. What do? I replace right information with wrong information. You see, the Holy Spirit inside the heart will convict me when I fail. Make no doubt about it. Then my heart takes that and applies wrong information and condemns. Now, how do I get out of failure? How do I get out of the effects of my flesh? Right information. This is why the Word of God sets you free. Right information. This is why the love of God covers the heart. This is why the love of God delivers me from the effects of my flesh. This is why the love of God transforms a man. Because the love of God is true information. The love of God is who God is toward me. And when I have the right information regarding who God is toward me and who I am before God, and I internalize that information, then I don't get condemned. Then I don't fail. And if I fail because I am human and I still have a flesh, I instantly recover. Because the Holy Spirit is instantly present. He's there all the time. Instantly will convict me regarding that failure. I instantly confess it, Father, I have sinned. And He instantly kisses my neck. Notice that He kissed His neck. He didn't kiss His face. Why did He kiss His neck? Because the neck, and it is recognized, and this was the Hebrew tradition, to kiss the neck. Why? Because it is the neck that is the volition. When the Word of God talks about the neck, it is talking about the human volition. He kisses my volition. He kisses my choices. He kissed His choice to confess and return. He didn't want to hear the failures. He kissed His volition, and His volition was right. Why? Because that is the love of God. He didn't say to Him, "Oh, let's see how you do now. We'll put you on parole." He gave Him a robe. What is the robe that God gives us? The robe of righteousness. He gave Him a ring. What is a ring? It is a signet ring. It is the authority of God. You see, when I turn, God gives me a robe of righteousness, and I am back in the authority of God. Completely restored as a son. Never having failed, never having to mention it, never condemned, never guilty. And I am back as a son with a feast. I feast at the Father's table. And I am instantly walking with God again, kept in His love by the mercy of God. Mm-hmm.